you have your Bibles tonight, I invite you to take them and go with me to the book of Esther. Chapter number 3 is where we'll find our text for the message tonight, the third chapter of the book of Esther. And it's been a little while since we've been together here in this book, and we're going to look at the entire third chapter, Lord willing, tonight. And so again, if you'll keep your Bibles open here in this place as we walk through this chapter of Esther here together tonight. Well, they do say that every great story features a good guy and a bad guy, features a a superhero, a hero, and then your villain. And we come to the third chapter here, the book of Esther, and we're introduced to the villain in the story. We're introduced to the bad guy. And I want us to take a look here at this third chapter together tonight. If you find your place there, look with me in verse number 1. The Bible says, "After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman, to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai." Now, the message tonight I've simply entitled, we find it twice from the verse, for the sixth verse, and that is the people of Mordecai. The people of Mordecai. Have you ever been found guilty by association? In other words, perhaps you did not commit the crime. You didn't do whatever it was that was the offense, but perhaps because you had the same name, or maybe because you had that association, you were friends with that individual, or maybe you were family members with that individual, and so you were all lumped together in the same thing. You were guilty by association. Really, as we come here to the third chapter, we find that Haman develops this deep hatred for Mordecai. But as he digs a little bit deeper, in his mind he thinks, well, I don't want to just wipe out one person, but if Mordecai's like this, and he happens to be a Jew, that's his ethnicity, that's his nationality, well then, why should we just stop at one person? Why don't we just take out the whole group? And so that becomes Haman's pursuit in life. That becomes his all-consuming passion. And it will form really the narrative around the rest of the book, is the elimination of the people of Mordecai. The elimination, I suppose we could take it a step further, because they were much more than the people of Mordecai. They were the people of God. And so this becomes Haman's passion in life. And so we come now to this third chapter. As we continue our journey through the book of Esther, we're discovering again this third chapter, the ascension of a very evil man and the plan that he lays out to destroy the people of God, or as it's referred to here in the sixth verse, the people of Mordecai. And we've titled this series that we've been in, Following God's Unseen Hand. And we remind you, of course, that our theme for this year is Following Forward. And we've given this title to this series because the name of God is never one time mentioned in this book, and yet His hand and His work is very clearly seen. And if ever the people of God were left to wonder, where is God? It would seem like it was in this moment, in this third chapter, because those that were dispersed throughout the Persian Empire certainly had to wonder what was going to be the outcome, what was going to be the end result of what takes place here in this third chapter. Ahasuerus had been the king now for 12 years. 9 years prior, he had divorced his queen, a woman by the name of Vashti. We talked about that. 4 years removed from that, in the seventh year of his reign, he brings in a new queen. Her name is Esther. The ethnicity of this new queen, this woman by the name of Esther, would remain a mystery for five more years, from the time that she is placed on the throne as queen of the Persian Empire until we come here to these days in which we're discovering here tonight. The ethnicity of Esther would remain a mystery. No one would know that she happens to be a Jew. And as we've stated before, and I love this about this story, is that we learn that God is always one step ahead of our problems. God is always one step ahead of our enemies. God is even already one step ahead of even us. While the people of God might have been wondering, where is God? And what is God's plan? How is he going to deliver us? God was already, by his providential hand, had already put the pieces in place. Listen, not only unbeknownst to the people that were the Jews, but unbeknownst to even the deliverers themselves. Esther is sitting on this throne, and she has no idea why she finds herself in the position she is. She's the queen, and I suppose she maybe sat there and she just thought, you know, this is just dumb luck that I ended up here. I have no idea why I'm preferred above everyone else. I don't know. I mean, I've been in this position 5 years, and it really doesn't seem like I've accomplished a whole lot. If there's really some greater plan or greater scheme, whether she was even thinking that way, we have no idea. And what I'm trying to say is that, you know, sometimes, you know, we plan to do great things, and then sometimes we stumble upon great things. I guarantee you that when Dr. Roy Thompson came to the city of Cleveland, he never dreamed what God was going to do here, but he was just following God. And some of us, we sit here tonight and we realize, you know, listen, our families have been impacted spiritually. We have been changed. We are on our way to heaven and we enjoy all of the blessings of life because someone was simply obedient to God, never dreaming that God was going to use them in the way that they did. And so here sits Esther. She sits on this throne. And if you would have gone to her prior to chapter number 3 and what takes place in chapter number 3 and you'd ask the question, hey, listen, we're here to do an interview with the LA Times. What is the greater overall overarching purpose of you being the queen? She would have looked at you and she said, I don't know. I just happen to be the person he picked. I don't know why I'm here. I don't know what God's plan is for my life. And yet, listen, God had a plan, even though she may not have known it. Even though there was no one else who had any clue, God had already put the pieces in place. And to me, that is revolutionary. That is so wonderful because listen to me, you may be dealing with things tonight, and if someone were to come up to you and they say, what is God doing in your life? Or why do you find yourself where you are? You would honestly have to look at them and you have to say, I don't know. I have no idea. I'm not sure why I'm where I am. It could be positive, could be negative. Could be that you're in a deep trial. It could be that you're at the height of success and you could not give an honest answer. Now, we like to sound important. Sometimes people kind of say, well, why are you where you are? Well, and we like to wax eloquent. But you know, the truth of the matter is there are times in which we just have to look at people and say, I don't know why I'm here, but I'm here. And God must have a plan because we believe in God. We believe that he is that his will is perfect and that he puts the pieces in place. And so that's where we find Esther in this role. And so I ask you the question, how do you deal with stress? And how do you deal with problems? You know, we all have different coping mechanisms. You know, there's different things that you might do. I know I was introduced several years ago to something called a stress ball. You've seen those, right? And you get one, and you get kind of stressed out, and you squeeze it. I'd have no use for a stress ball, but I do like a Snickers candy bar, to be very frank with you. So we all have different things that we turn to, you know, in stressful moments. How do you deal with problems? You know, the truth of the matter is most struggle to deal with pressure. Well, let's just be honest, right? We're among friends. We're among family here tonight. Lord, the truth is many times we don't deal with these things very well. We struggle. We're human. We go through difficulty. We go through trials. We say, God, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Why have you brought me to this valley? These things that I'm experiencing are uncomfortable, and I'd rather not have to face them if possible. But can I tell you that trials do come, and this is a constant in life. I want you to hold your place in the book of Esther, and I want you to turn ahead in your Bible, just a book or so, to the book of Job, if you would. And I want you to look with me at a couple of passages in Job. Look in Job chapter 5 and verse number 7. Job 5 and verse number 7. Look what the Bible says there. It says, "Yet man is born unto trouble, as the sparks fly upward." Now, some of you have children, and that would be their life verse. Man is born unto trouble. This little guy came into our home, and it has been nothing but trouble ever since. All right? Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Keep going. Go with me to Job chapter number 14, if you would. This might even be a little bit more familiar to us. Job chapter 14, and look in verse number 1. Again, a similar theme. The Bible says, "Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble." Is of few days and full of trouble. In Ecclesiastes chapter number 2 and verse number 17, you don't have to turn there, but Solomon is assessing life, and he, of course, has lived it and accomplished just about everything that he'd set his heart to. And he says, "Therefore, I hated life. I hated life. Because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me. For all is vanity and vexation of spirit." He says in verse 23, "For all his days," speaking of man, "all his days are sorrow and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity." Now, there is a common misconception. There's a common misconception among some that the people of God, be they Jews in the Old Testament or be they Christians in the New Testament, should be free from trouble and problems. There's this thought that, you know, well, as God's child and God controls everything, that I should be able to walk through life and not have any issues, not have any problems. Unfortunately, that is just not practical. In fact, let me share with you what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 10, down through verse number 12. He said, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience." And if you were to stop there, we could say, see, you know, he shouldn't have to have any problems, but he keeps going. And he continues that thought. He says, "Persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Paul says very plainly in the 12th verse of 2 Timothy chapter number 3 that if you're going to live a godly life, if you're going to be pleasing to Christ, if you're going to follow his will and obey his commands, you are going to suffer persecution. And we find that here in the third chapter of the book of Esther. And so I want you to take your Bible and go back to that spot. And I want to just give you two main points tonight, and then several things underneath each one, and as we consider this third chapter. Number one, I think we learn here that, first of all, wicked men sometimes sit in places of prominence. I think we need to come to grips with the fact that wicked men, evil men, sometimes sit in places of great prominence. We discover that here in the first six verses of Esther chapter number 3. We find, first of all, Haman's rise to influence. Haman's rise to influence. Look with me again in verse number 1, if you would. "After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman." You know, politics is a dirty sport. We might imagine, although the text doesn't state this implicitly, I suppose I'm reading between the lines a little bit, but knowing Haman the way that we do as we have understanding of this book, we might imagine that Haman advanced himself by any means necessary. In other words, Haman said, "Here, I have a goal. Here's where I want to be. Now, who's standing in my way? Who is there to keep me from achieving this goal that I have? Okay, this person, this person, this person, this person. What do I have to do to eliminate them? What do I have to do to move them out of my way so that I can get to where I need to go?" Now, listen, we're going to find that Haman makes a plan to kill Mordecai. And he takes a step beyond that. He says, "I don't want to just kill Mordecai. I want to kill everyone that is like Mordecai." Now, you answer me this. If he was willing to do that to Mordecai, do you not think that perhaps he had done it to others? Do you not think that there was someone else that perhaps, you know, while no one was looking, he took them out, for lack of a better term? I mean, I'm just saying that he was a wicked man. He would have done anything to achieve this position of authority. Again, perhaps there were others that he, quote-unquote, eliminated along the way in leading to his rise in influence with the king and in the kingdom. Now, here's what I want to say. If you can't get to where you want to go honorably, then maybe God doesn't want you to get there. In other words, if I have to cut somebody else's legs out from underneath of them, if I have to stab someone in the back, if I have to, I have to lie and cheat and steal to get somewhere, maybe, just maybe, God doesn't want me to go there. I think we need to be reminded of that. Listen, I understand. You say, well, that would be a great position. That would put me and my family in a much better spot. But what about the lost integrity? Well, what about the fact that there are people that view you as being a Christian, a Bible believer, and then they watch you as you kind of chop your way to the top, and then they look back and they say, well, what does that do to the reputation of God? There are just certain things that just may not be worth, the influence themselves. And so we see here Haman's rise to influence. But notice, secondly, we see here that Haman is reverenced among the people. Haman is reverenced among the people. Look in verse number 2. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. So there are certain titles that people can wear in which just the very title itself gives them a certain level of respect. All right? So, if you're a politician, and let's say that you're a representative, a congresswoman, then people don't just walk up to those people and say, "Hey Joe, how are you?" Because of the position that they hold, they would say, "Hello, Representative so and so." Even if they're pretty close, maybe in a working relationship, that person has earned that respect. That's a title that they're given. Well, Haman has a title. He is above everyone else in the kingdom except for the king himself. And because of that, the king's servants give him reverence, those that sit in the king's gate. But I want you to notice that the text indicates this was not a reverence or honor that Haman had earned as much as it was a reverence or honor that was commanded by the king. Now, I don't know if you caught that. There's a little caveat here in this verse. It says the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced, Haman. And then there's a colon. Now notice the next phrase, for the king had so commanded concerning him. So I almost get the idea, the text seems to indicate, whoever's writing this book of Esther perhaps maybe had a little bit of inside knowledge, and he basically is offering up this information. Listen, no one would have bowed to this guy. No one would have reverenced this guy except for the fact that the king had commanded it to be done. Now again, you can do your thing to get to the top, and you can cut out a lot of people in the process. But the question remains, what remains of your integrity? What is there of your reputation? It seems to indicate here that everyone knew this guy was a snake. Everyone knew that this guy was dirty, and he would do anything to achieve the power that he had and to keep on going. And so we're going to play this game. We're going to bow before him. We're going to reverence him because the king has told us to, but we really don't respect him in our hearts. But I want you to notice there is a man that is revealed to us in our text who refuses to reverence Haman. His name is Mordecai. The servants of the king seem to be surprised by Mordecai's refusal to bow. They begin to ask him day by day, why don't you obey the king's command? Why are you transgressing the law here in Persia? And it seems like Mordecai, as you read the text, he does his best to kind of keep the matter to himself. It's a private thing. I don't really want to talk about it. It's just between me and myself, and I don't really want to get into it. I don't want to, ruffle any feathers or cause any great stir. And they continue to badger him about it. And it seems at a certain point he offers up the idea that, well, listen, I'm a Jew. And because of who I am, because of whose I am, I just can't bow. I'm just not going to do it. And we see here that at this point, again, I don't believe that Mordecai's refusal to bow was personal. In other words, I don't think that he's, just saying, I just want to be a jerk. I really don't like this guy. And maybe he didn't like the guy. I don't know. But I really believe that there was a conviction deep inside of his heart that kept him from doing this. He understood what God's law taught, that a man was not to bow down before anyone but God. God forbade that specifically in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus. In verses 1 through 6, we find that God alone is to receive our worship and to receive our reverence. Not another man, no matter how great he may be. You know, you look at what happens when the Pope comes to town, and you find people trying to get as close to him as possible, kissing his ring, wanting to bow down before him. That's simply not anything that's taught in the Bible. In fact, as you come to the New Testament, you'll find there were people that bowed before Peter and John as apostles, and immediately said, "You stand up. You don't need to bow to us. We're mortal men just like you." Now, our lives have been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we're no different than you. As we sang just a moment ago, we're sinners saved by grace. And so we see here that this reverence that was to be given, Mordecai says, "I can't do it. I refuse to do it. No matter if it's a king's command or not, I'm just not going to bow." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? I'm reminded of some people in the book of Daniel who had the same approach. And they would not bow before the statue that had been made. Even though the king had commanded it, when the music sounds, everyone is to fall down. They said, "We're just not going to do it. Even under threat of death, we're going to put you in a fiery furnace, and we're going to destroy you." And they said, "Listen, we just can't do it. You put us in whatever you want to put us in. But our convictions do not allow us to bow." And so we see here Haman is reverenced among the people with the exception of one. I want you to notice, thirdly, Haman's rage toward Mordecai. Look in verses 5 and 6. "And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had chosen the people of Mordecai." Mordecai's refusal to bow soon became obvious to everyone. And these guys, they go to Haman and they make him aware of it. "Did you know that there's one that is not bowing before you?" And at that point, he begins to notice it. You know, have you ever maybe been oblivious to something? Somebody points it out, and then now that you see it, you can't unsee it. Like I never noticed this before. But somebody told me about it, and now when I see it, that's all I see. So Haman, he seems to be oblivious to the fact that Mordecai's not bowing. He goes through life, and he looks around, everybody else is bowing, he doesn't even pay attention to Mordecai, rolls right off of his back, doesn't even notice it's not happening. That seems to be the indication. Now all of a sudden, they come to him, and they're like, "Hey, Haman, are you aware that Mordecai's not bowing to you?" And he's used this excuse that it's because he's a Jew, and perhaps his ethnicity has something to do with it, or maybe his faith has something to do with it. But are you aware of this? And no, I wasn't aware of this. And now all of a sudden, every time he walks through the king's gate, he looks around and everyone is bowing down before him, and Mordecai is standing up straight and tall. And I mean, it begins to eat away at him. And he begins to dwell on it. It begins to consume him. In just a few moments, a few days before, he's walking around, he's on top of the world, but now all he can think about is somehow getting even with this nemesis by the way of Mordecai. He begins to investigate the reasons for Mordecai's refusal. He learns that Mordecai's not bowing is tied to his nationality and his faith, and Haman feels that the elimination of Mordecai alone was not sufficient, and that the entire race of Jews dwelling in the Persian kingdom should be exterminated. So we see here that, listen, when you put wicked men in places of prominence, you can just plan on the fact that God's people are probably going to be in the crosshairs. And that's exactly what takes place. And so as we look around our culture today, I have to tell you that while there are a good number of folks that perhaps are honorable men and women that serve in our government, I am fairly certain that there are also some very evil men and evil women that are serving in our government. And they are tools in the hand of Satan. And we're going to get into this just a little bit more as we move forward. But I'm here to tell you, they do not look at us and view us very kindly. And we need to be aware of that. This is not a foreign concept. This is something that has been happening for thousands of years. Notice, secondly, we see here not only wicked men in places of prominence, but notice, secondly, the destruction of God's people is proclaimed. From verse 7 all the way down through the end of the chapter, we find the plan that is put in place, that they're going to destroy the people of God. Notice in verse number 7, "In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur," that is the lot, "before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month," that is the month Adar. Now, I got to be honest with you. I read that verse today and I'm like, I have no idea what that's talking about. I thought for a minute, I'm like, I don't want to go to the commentary just yet. I want to try to figure this thing out on my own, and I got nothing. I'll just be very honest with you. And so I opened some books and I began to do some studying. And here's what I've been given to understand. Obviously, they were a very superstitious group of people. And so what he did was on the first day of the month of the year, of the 12th year of Ahasuerus' reign, he called in some astrologers and some men, and they began to cast lots to seek and to find a day that would be the lucky day for them or the most suitable day for them to accomplish this task. So what ends up happening is that the lot falls on the very last month of the year, all right? So in other words, it's still 12 months out. We've got time now to make plans to destroy the Jewish people. We have time to publish this because our lucky day is not still, it's still 12 months out. We've got plenty of time to put this plan into place. That's exactly what takes place. The lot that they decide upon, and we'll read about this as we go through the law that is given, is found here. Look in verse number 12. It says, "Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month." So for 13 days, they're casting lots. Which day is it going to be? Which day is it going to be? "And there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors and to the rulers of the people of every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people." Now, skip down to verse number 13. "And the letters were sent by post into all the king's province to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month." So the law was written on the 13th day of the first month. It will not be carried out until the 13th day of the 12th month. And for the next 12 months, the indication is that the Jews are going to live under this death sentence. We know we're going to die on the last month of this year, on the 13th day. So we have to ask ourselves the question, well, why? Why does this law come to pass? And I believe that this passage of Scripture gives some insight into why this law was passed. Number one, I believe that this law was passed. We discover Haman's purposes. Number one is because Haman viewed God's people as being different. God's people are different. That's the way it ought to be. We ought not to shy away from that. That was God's plan all along. Why wouldn't Mordecai bow? I believe it was due to the fact that he, as a Jew, believed he was to live, listen, by a higher standard of laws than any earthly king in Persia could ever dictate. In other words, I remind you what the apostles said in the book of Acts, there in the early church. They said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Amen. And that ought to be the attitude of God's people no matter what culture we're living in. Sadly, we're living in a day and age in which many Christians are just watching, well, what's the world doing? Well, the world's doing it, so we might as well do it too. And God's people have never been people to look around and discover, well, what is the world doing? What's the culture doing? Well, let's just follow the culture. And God has always lifted up a higher standard. I want you to know something. The King of Kings was Mordecai's lawgiver. And his laws superseded all other laws. And so, in other words, when the law of the King of Kings comes into conflict with the law of the land, Mordecai says, well, I'm gonna follow the law of God. I'm not going to follow the law of some man. I am living under a higher law than the law that any king could possibly pass. Haman's presentation of the Jews' destruction to Ahasuerus the king centered on the diversity or difference of laws that govern God's people as opposed to the laws that the Persians required. Now look, I want you to see it. Look in verse number 8. "And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people." Now, I want you to know something. There are people in our world today that they're saying the same thing about us. You know, there are people in this country, oh, they're bigots. They're Bible believers. They're Bible thumpers. They're hate mongers. They're fear mongers. And they live by a different set of laws than the rest of us. If you don't think that's happening, you've got your head buried in the sand somewhere. This is happening on a regular basis. You need to, well, you don't need to turn on your television, but you'll find it on the television. You'll find it by logging onto your computer and reading some of the articles that are being written that are very, very negative and are very just espousing some things that ought to make us as God's people very concerned. And I believe it needs to be stated that the Scriptures teach that God's people are to be peculiar. In other words, we're not to shy away from that. We're not to, oh, don't say that about us. No, we're to stand up and say, that's exactly right. We are different. We do live by a different set of laws. And by the way, where do we find these laws? We find them right here in this book. We find them in the Word of God. We find them in the Bible. We ought not to you know, hide underneath the truth. We ought to stand up, and we ought to stand upon the truth and say, that's exactly right. We are different. I could give you scripture after scripture. Deuteronomy 14:2, Deuteronomy 26:18, Titus 2 and 14, 1 Peter 2 and verse number 9. Every one of those passages of scriptures deal with the fact that God has called his people to be peculiar. That word is found in all four of those passages. So listen, we have been chosen for this purpose. We've been selected for this purpose. We are to stand out. We are to be different. Notice, he not only viewed God's people as different, but because they were different, here's what he viewed them. He viewed God's people as dangerous. He says, God's people are dangerous. I want you to look with me again in verse number 8. Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. Their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them or to tolerate them, to have to put up with them. Look in verse 9. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. In addition to them being different, I believe he states two other matters that made them, in his mind, dangerous. And I want you to consider them with me. There are two things about the Jews that he states. He says, number one, that they're everywhere. They're everywhere. This bothered him. He says, listen, king, they are dispersed among all of your people, among all of the provinces. If you look around, if you look closely, you'll find they're all over the place. They're everywhere. Had they been contained in one place, perhaps in his mind, they might not have been quite as dangerous. We can keep our eyes on them. They're all here in this one specific spot. But because they were everywhere, that seems to be a problem. That seems to make them more dangerous. They were everywhere. But notice there's a second reason I believe that he thought that they were dangerous, is because they were prosperous. Verse number 9 seems to indicate, listen, if you will eliminate all of these people. And by the way, if you have the power to eliminate them, then you have the power to seize all of their goods, all of their wealth. Seems to indicate, he says, they will bring so much money into the king's treasury. Haman promised, again, that by killing them and seizing their wealth, the king would grow exponentially in his wealth. So not only were the Jews all over the kingdom, but they had enjoyed a good measure of success and prosperity too. And the wealthiest men tend to have control and influence, and due to the fact that they were different, then they were deemed to be dangerous. They could not take the chance to allow these peculiar people to continue in their midst. Notice finally tonight that we see here that as a result of them being different and dangerous, they are to be destroyed. Number 3, God's people to be destroyed. Haman makes a compelling enough case to the king that the king agrees that the Jews are to be eliminated. Now this may seem extreme today, but I truly believe that among some, and it may be a very small minority right now, but among some, I believe there would be some who would do similarly today towards Christians if they could. And you say, well, that's impossible. Well, how do you explain what's happening in other parts of the world? Places like China, which we just had a missionary here who was arrested and deported from the country, kicked out of the country, banned from the country for 5 years because he had established a church. I mean, I'm just telling you that these things are happening in other parts of the world, and the language that I'm hearing even here in this country among certain people would be that if we could eliminate them, if we could do away with them, this world would be a better place. I think that we need to be aware of that. And listen, again, they might get their chance someday. Now listen, I'm praying that the trumpet sounds tonight. I'm praying that the rapture takes place. But I'm telling you that culture is becoming less and less tolerable towards Christians and Christianity. We are viewed by some as different and by others as dangerous. Now listen, what is the answer? Well, the answer is found in the pages of Scripture. I mean, listen, was Joseph different in the culture of Egypt? Yes. Did he shy away from the fact that he was different, or did he allow that to continue to just be who he was? He said, this is who I am. And he remained faithful to who he was. What about Daniel? When the law was passed, did Daniel say, well, there you go? No, Daniel kept doing what he had always done. And the indication is that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Mordecai even, Mordecai would have been willing to go to the gallows had it come to that. Willing to die for his faith. I'm not here to ask you tonight to make a decision to be willing to die for your faith. I don't know that any of us know how we would respond in a situation like that, in a matter like that. But I am saying that, listen, we need to embrace the fact that we're different. That ought to be something that we say, yes, that is true. I am different. And we ought to allow the light of the gospel to shine forth in our lives so that when people see us, they don't see us as they see everyone else. They say there's something different about those people. And may we take strong stands, but may we do it in love. I don't think we ought to purposely try to offend people and to make people angry, to make people upset. But I do think that we do need to take a stand. And so we see here this third chapter, the people of Mordecai, the people of God, listen, have always been in the crosshairs of wicked men in high places. And I'm just here to try to prepare you a little bit tonight that the day could come in which it would be illegal to preach the gospel, in which it would be illegal to attend a Baptist church like this one. How will we respond? Lord, prepare us for those days. Lord, help our faith to be firmly fixed in the truth of the Word of God. We are not wavering. This is true. The Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. Let's stand together and we'll prepare for just a brief moment or season of invitation.